do a couple of things before we get into the heart of our lesson. First of all, my wife and I would like to thank you for your kind remembrance of us at Christmas season. We also appreciated so much getting some cards from some of you and words of appreciation for the class, and we're thankful to the Lord that He's using it in this particular way. We also wanted to just mention, in case you hadn't heard, and something about which you can pray with us, there are two things that we're hoping to do, and when we'll do them is, of course, dependent on a lot of circumstances. One, there's a great deal of preparation time involved in both of these things, and also there is a lot of preliminary things that we have to do, such as clearing the calendar for events of this sort and so on. But we hope to have a series of sessions sometime for a husband and wife situations, where a husband is willing to come with the wife, and where we'll be able to teach some things concerning the family and the home to couples, and hoping to enable them to have even a fuller life, talking about some things such as the discipline of the children and so on, as well as some other topics. And then we're working toward having some kind of a program whereby we will, over a period of time, provide training for mothers and daughters in regard to some of the skills that are mentioned in Proverbs chapter 31, the acrostic of the virtuous woman. We have a real burden that so many times young people grow up and never learn some of these basic skills that a woman is to have to enrich her family and her home. And so we're in the process of planning now a series, probably, we're not sure how we're going to do it, I guess probably bi-monthly or once a month or something, of seminar sessions for women and their daughters, junior high age and up, to help the mothers learn themselves some of these skills if they have not learned them, and also give your daughters a head start toward a happy and successful marriage. So we'll be saying more about this. Keep your ear to the ground and your eyes open, and we'll try to keep you informed concerning these things. We're not trying to take away from what others of your churches are doing. We here at Valley have a very clear philosophy that we want to be of ministry in this community to as many people as possible. We're not interested in getting you away from your church and into our church. But we are interested in augmenting ministry where needed, and there's very little being done in some of these areas, and so we trust that we can be of some help along this line. Also, we had a question last week. I mentioned several times the word sublimate, and some of you didn't know what sublimate means. Actually, the word sublimate comes from the word sublime. And it's a word that is used often, or is in the dictionary, is defined as just something that is blissful or something that is sublime. And yet it's a technical term, actually, having been popularized by in the field of psychology and psychiatry. And it has to do with the subconscious mind, and it means literally to direct your energies from their primary purpose into a fantasy world, looking at those things that are blissful to the mind rather than concentrating on the cold hard facts of life. And it's sort of a psychological escape into the sublime area. And this is what a lot of women do, for instance, when they watch the soap operas. They've got a lousy marriage, but they look in the soap operas and they can identify with the people with bad marriages, and then they've got somebody on there with a good marriage, and they dream about how wonderful it would be to have that marriage. Instead of being practical about it and getting to work on your own marriage, you dream about somebody else's marriage. That's sublimation. And it's something that should be avoided. because God wants you to live in a reality world, not a fantasy world. Remember that things concerning eternity are far more blissful than anything we could dream of here on earth. And yet that's reality and not sublimation. So you can dream about heaven and about the realities of heaven without sublimating, but you can't, when you watch a soap opera, some people use a bottle or use drugs or something else for the same thing. You can sublimate with those things as easily as you can just in a dream world, because you step out of reality. Many of our young people today are seeking for ways to sublimate. And this is why they have the use of euphoria drugs and this kind of thing. And by the way, it just occurs to me, when we talk about drugs, I came across an article this week that really was fascinating, written by a psychologist, and a secular psychologist, and it boiled down to this fact, that the reason that young people are turning on to drugs and so on are because the parents aren't disciplining them enough. And this is the thing that he concluded, that the parents have lost their own identity, and so they're not sure of their own role, and therefore they've quit disciplining their children, and they don't provide the child with the security that he needs. Therefore, he turns to his peer group, and in that process, turns to drugs, because he's looking for escape from the realities, the harsh realities of life that he sees. And it boils down to a lack of discipline. Since we were talking about that a few weeks ago, I thought you'd be interested in just hearing that. So we need to recognize that young people need to face reality and not sublimate, and we shouldn't sublimate ourselves. So that's what the meaning of that particular word. Let's just bow our hearts, shall we, in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we would just praise you for your goodness, your love, your mercy to us. It's such a joy just to be a part of your family, to realize that we can call upon your name, that you'll give grace to help in time of need, that we can come boldly before that throne of grace to obtain these things. And so we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you might uniquely use us. We pray that there are many women that are here today who have difficult situations in their home, in their family. We pray that you will just open their hearts to the opportunities that you would give to be a demonstration of the very grace of God in their families and in their homes. Give them the liberty to be the kind of wives and mothers that they should be. And we pray that each of us will establish firmly a testimony for your own glory. We'll praise and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. The gals will be bringing around the offering plates for the nursery and some of the other related expenses, and so you can care for that as we begin with the class. Here's a couple of questions we want to touch on just to start off. Someone would like scripture verses in regards to how God can lead us directly through our husband. Now, this is a little bit of a roundabout way of getting there, but I think it's probably the best way to describe it. First of all, understand that God is over government. Government is over the man. The man is over the woman. Tall woman. I never was good at drawing anything, let alone stick figures. All right. And this doesn't mean at all that any one is inferior to the other, except, of course, where it relates to God, who is supreme. Government officials in places of authority are not superior to those that are under them. Obviously, there are men of higher intellect that have positions in subservience to those that may have a little more money than they do, or something of that kind. Obviously, in the field of government, the brightest men in the world are not necessarily the ones that are elected to political office. That doesn't mean that we have necessarily individuals that aren't bright. I don't want you to imply it. I don't want to be implying that. But brilliance is not necessarily the standard for a political office, though sometimes it should be, at least to a degree. We hope some of them have some intelligence. But you understand that, for instance, the President of the United States is required to have with him individuals who may be superior in their knowledge of a certain field, and they give advice to him, but they're not over him, they're under him. They're not inferior, but they are subservient to him. All right, now in the same area, the wife may be much smarter than her husband concerning certain things, but that doesn't mean that she is to take the reins of authority in that area, because what God wants is for you to recognize the position into which he has placed you. He's placed you in a position to be a help suitable to your husband. He's placed you under your husband. Now, the Scripture has much to say concerning the matter of chain of command. And one of the best passages that we can find has to do with government over man, and yet illustrates to us how God works always through a higher authority. Let's turn to Romans 13 for a moment, and this will give you some insight and some help on this subject. Now remember, this is not talking about a husband and wife relationship, but it illustrates to us chain of command, and it can be applied to the husband-wife relationship because there's a chain of command clearly given in Scripture there, as we'll point out. All right, now notice what it says. Let every soul be subject, submissive, under the authority of the higher powers. Now, the word for power there is a common word for authority. It really means authority, to those that are over you in authority. Let every soul be in submission unto those that are higher on the chain of command and in authority over you. The one that is, this word means the one who is in charge of any given situation. You are the power. If you are alone in your house with your children, you are the power. If you are teaching a group of people, you are the power. If you are a governmental leader, you are the power. If you are a husband, you are the power over your children. You see, that's the word, exousia, here, that speaks of all authority. So let every soul be under authority, under those that are over them, in from the standpoint of their authority. For there is no authority but of God. Do you get that? There is no authority but of God. That means if someone is over you in authority, that God has permitted that authority. Now, there is unjust authority. And we need to recognize that sometimes authority has, for instance, in a country where someone has usurped the authority of another. Nevertheless, they never obtain that position without, first of all, God allowing it and permitting it. There is no authority but of God. Now, what happens is God sometimes allows unjust authority to usurp the authority of others in order to teach people a lesson. Such was the case, of course, with the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar when they took over and wiped out the nation of Israel, kept them in captivity under that government and several other governments, unjust governments, for a period of 70 years until God decided it's time for them to go back. And he raised up a man who said, I think it's a good idea for the people of Israel to go back and rebuild their city. You see, that shows how fantastic God's control is in regard to authority. Don't ever think that God can't put down or bring to you authority that will manage the problems without you manipulating. You know, your husband is doing something that is wrong in your mind. God can send authority over him, changing that. Pressure can come. Let's take an example. Let's suppose your husband drinks. And when he drinks, he gets very, very angry. And he comes home and he hits you. Now, that's naughty. Shouldn't do that. In fact, my personal impulse when a man walks into my office with his wife and they begin sharing their story and I find out that that big brute of a man hit that woman, my first reflex is to hit him. I have to admit that. That's my old sin nature, admittedly, but nevertheless, my reflex is that. I can't stand a man who would lift his hand to a woman, because I think women are marvelous creatures of God's creation. And God made them, Isha, soft, pliable, tender. And men that would strike a woman, well, I'd like to take him to the alley. But nevertheless, I have never hit one yet. So the Lord has helped me control myself in that regard. But you see, you have brutish men. But you know, one day this guy gets drunk a different time of the day and he goes to his boss and he hits his boss. You see what I mean? Now the boss has the authority to do something about it. So he fires him and he's out of job or, you know, something else. And you know, this can happen time after time. Or government can pick him up driving down the road and throw him in jail. And a night in jail sobers him up a little bit. And you know, it may have to happen 10 times, but sooner or later, God will get the message through to him. Stop beating your wife. It's all right if he beats her up out of bed in the morning, but it's not all right if he hits her. All right. So it says, for there is... I beat my wife up every morning, and some people take that wrong, but... Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be, the present existing Roman government that was unjust and almost intolerable, is of God. You understand that? The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Now notice, for the rulers, those in authority, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. In other words, if the rulers are a terror to you, it's because you've done something outside the law. And if your husband is a terror to you, then you can be certain that there is some reason for that terrorism. But to the evil, wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is right, that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. You ought to pray for our president, for our governors, for our leaders. They are ministers of God. Wow. Some of them are blasphemous. How could they be ministers of God? They're ministers of God because God has said they are. They're ministers of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. And that, of course, speaks of capital punishment. And don't ever forget it. God believes in capital punishment under grace in this dispensation. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. And not only for wrath, not just because he scares you to death, but for your own conscience' sake. The conscience has to do with knowing what is right, the norms and the standards that God has placed within you as a result of the teaching of his word. When you're not a submissive wife, you have reason to be afraid, because God's going to teach you and break your will one way or another, even if it means a brutish husband. But he will break that will. But you ought to do it, not because you're afraid of him, but just because it's right. Okay? Now, we realize we applied a passage speaking of government to the marriage situation. But we have a right to do that, and the reason we have a right to do that is because of two things. First of all, government illustrates to us the control of God over in regard to all authority. And I want to turn you to Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Have you ever thought of how God channels a river? What keeps a river from just going anywhere it wants? It's confined within its banks. It's confined in regard to a level situation. It's seeking a level circumstance. Water finds its own level. It rushes back to the ocean waters because the ocean is at sea level. Okay? So the rivers run a certain direction in a certain way. They must. They must respond to the law of gravity. They must respond to the crevice of the rock holding down. They can't just lift themselves up and fly through the air. They can go over their banks from time to time, but they still run toward the ocean, even when they overflow their banks. God puts pressure on the water, exerting pressure upon it, keeping it in the direction that he wants it to go. And God does the same thing with the heart of a king. Whatever he wants to teach this country, he can do through our governmental leaders. And sometimes we feel as though maybe we're ripe for judgment with the way things happen from time to time in our governmental circles. But God wants to bring judgment upon the United States. He can raise up leaders that will really get us into a mess. If you think we're in a mess now, it's nothing compared to what it may be later. So hang on. Bread, a dollar a loaf. I can't believe it. Guess what people are going to have to do? Start baking their own bread again. Isn't that awful? Homemade. From scratch. All right. But God turns the mind of man whithersoever he will. Now, we wanted to use that verse, and that's why we gave you the background of Romans chapter 13. But I want you to look now at Ephesians 5. You think God doesn't speak of the man as being the absolute authority? Then look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now that sounds good, you say, but I'm the neck that turns the head. I got news for you. God didn't put a period there. He didn't stop there. He put that word of grace even as, to the same degree as, Christ is the head of the church. He moves the man, if you please, in this illustration, not through government, but he moves the man up on this level, just for the sake of the illustration. As Christ is over the church, so the man is over the woman, to the same degree. And it speaks, if you please, of absolute authority. Now, mind you, there's a responsibility. And God uses this illustration to show the man exactly how he should respond to his wife. He should love his wife like Christ loves the church. But notice what it says. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject totally unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Everything. Boy, I'll tell you, that's strong, strong words. Strong words. And then, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church, to the same degree that Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for it. See, that's the thing that's involved. Now, believe me, women, when I'm talking to husbands, I'm not easy on them any more than I'm easy on you. Because God says, first of all, wives, and then husbands. But I want you to understand that God does not say that if your husband loves you like Christ loved the church, then you should obey him like the church is subject to Christ. It doesn't say that. And if that's what he meant, he would have said it that way, because there's a very clear and even easy way that it could have been said that way. But this text very clearly says, since the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, you should be subject. And because of that awesome responsibility of headship that the husband has, he should be sacrificial in his love. But no matter what your husband does, whether he's sacrificial in his love or not, you should be subject to him, not on a part-time basis, not just when you feel like it, but all the time. Now, because of that, I believe we should recognize that since God can control all authority, since he can turn the mind of a king like he turns the rivers of water within its banks, that God can direct you through your husband. He says to you, okay, here's what you're to do. Be submissive to your husband. He turns right around and he begins pressuring the husband. He begins turning his mind. You see, God doesn't want to have to change your mind about a lot of things. He wants you to just be responsive to your husband. Naive, gullible, simple, Isha. Tender, follower. All right? The husband is Ish. And he's hard, firm, leader. And what he says goes because of order within the universe. And God will direct your life through him. One other passage, Colossians 3:18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto the Lord, unto your own husbands, as it is fit. This means a moral obligation. It is a moral obligation that you submit totally to your husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is a moral obligation, since you are in the Lord. Now, there's some people that take this and they say, well, this means that if your husband is in the Lord, then you should obey him. Now, there's nothing could be further from the truth. It's talking about the wife. And it says that since you are in Christ, that you should respond to the authority that God has placed over you. Since you are in Christ, you have a moral obligation to obey what God has said concerning submission. It is your moral obligation. It is your proper fitting role for you to respond and obey your husband. Now, because of that, God gives direction and guidance through the husband to the wife. And if your husband says, let's go out and spend all our money, then you know that the Lord wants to teach you some financial breathing. Paul learned how to be abased and how to abound. Paul was under governmental authority. I use this as this illustration because it's money matters sometimes are a very difficult thing. Men are not as practical as women. Know that? Women are interested in detail. They're concerned about things like this. The man thinks in terms of the big picture, and he is not very practical when it comes to spending money. And so a woman sometimes is very uptight when her husband goes out and spends too much money for a particular thing. And of course, if she had responsibility, then she could be uptight for a reason. But since she has no responsibility in the matter, since it's his baby, let him do it. And let God teach the lessons. The Apostle Paul had no choice. He was in submission to the government. The government said, we're going to take all you have and send you to jail. Paul couldn't say, no, I'm going to get my army out and resist you. He didn't do that. He went to jail. Of course, he knew that there'd be good opportunities to witness there, and so he wasn't too worried because that was his responsibility. He was broke in jail. So much so that the poor church of Philippi, who had trouble getting money together at all, took up a special offering to him and sent it to him. And now he said, I've got more than I can use. Can't spend much money in jail. And Paul learned, he said, through these circumstances, both how to be abased and how to abound. And God taught him lessons that were very valuable to him. When he had money, he knew how to use it. And he wasn't afraid to spend it. When he didn't have money, it didn't bother him a bit. He wasn't attached to the thing. And so you see, the thing that God can do is he can take away your money through your husband's foolishness and teach the family great lessons. And the man of the house will learn. Give him time. Sometimes they're more stubborn than you'd like to see them. But sometimes the reason they're stubborn is because you're stubborn. And when you back off and let that man go ahead and on his own course, he'll know that he did it on his own. You know, some husbands come home and they make this excuse. They say, well, the reason I did this, my wife just made me so mad. What if you didn't make him mad? He wouldn't have that excuse. It's a lame excuse anyway, but nevertheless, he's got it. All of a sudden, he has to come home and he has to say, and this happened not long ago in a situation, a man had been coming home blaming everything he'd done on his wife, and his wife became a godly woman, submissive, quiet in spirit. And he came home one day and he says, you know why I went and did this? Because I'm stupid, that's why. And the dear wife just smiled and thanked the Lord that he was finally learning. Because that's what it was stupidity. But she didn't say, yeah, it's about time you learned. All right. Well, that took a little longer than I anticipated, so we won't answer these other... And remember that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. Discipline is best learned in the younger years. And a woman that does not learn to make her bed when she's a girl probably won't make her bed when she's married. And they don't like to make their beds. They like you to do it for them. And there are many, many situations where there have been marital tensions caused as a result of simply an unmade bed. Week after week after week. And women can learn, if they will learn to not be lazy, they can learn to care for a house. Now, we mentioned Proverbs 26, 13 through 19. Did we give you that text? Yes? No? Yes? Yes? No? Some say yes and some say no. All right, let's just turn to it, though it may be a review. I can't remember. I didn't mark it here whether I gave this verse or not. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. In other words, I can't go to work today. There's a lion out there. Just a feeble excuse. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. Just loves to go to sleep. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. He's just too tired to take it out again. It grieveth him to bring it out again to his mouth. He's too tired to eat. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He's always got an excuse. And then it goes on and talks about the matter of deception of the neighbor and so on. But this slothful man is often a slothful woman. And women can find all kinds of reasons why not to do their housework. And it's not pleasing to the Lord if you have an unkempt house. It shows disorganization. It shows a lack of discipline. It shows sloth. Shows all of these things and boils right down to plain laziness on the parts of many people. And by the way, I'll explain as well in regard to both of these things that we'll mention, that sometimes it's just the carelessness of a mother, your mother, in not teaching you this discipline. And you've become slothful because your mother was slothful, and you hardly even know the difference. But take a good hard look at your house through your husband's eyes. And if it's just plain laziness, get with it. Begin to organize your time. Begin to discipline. Now, one of the things that we've found to help women organize their time is, and we've used this for a number of years, I noticed that it was used as well in The Total Woman. A number of years ago, the president of the Bethlehem Steel Corporation was concerned about the sloppiness of some of their business affairs, and he asked a well-known consultant to come in, and management consultant to come in, and give to them the idea of how they could reorganize their company. And the man came in, and what the president of Bethlehem Steel told him was, I'll give you a payment now, and I'll pay you, and I think the total was something, or I'll pay you after you've done this job, I'll pay you what we think it's worth. You're willing to work on that basis? And the man says, sure I am. And he came in and he did this. He told the president, he said, what I want you to do is list 10 things that you need to do today. And then start at the top. List them in the order of importance. Start at the top. And do that. And then do the second one. If you don't finish them all, then get down through 4. Start with number 5 at the top of your list the next day, 5 through 10, and add whatever the other 4 down here. And do this for a week, or a month, I believe. At the end of a month, then come in and train all of your executives to do the same. And then have your executives do it for a month, and then have them train all of their of the people underneath them to do the same thing. And that was his idea. I don't remember whether it was $10,000 or $20,000 they gave him for that idea. And we give it to you for absolutely nothing, because it didn't cost us anything. But my wife learned this very early in her marriage. I learned it very early in my ministry. And the result has been that we have been at least twice as productive in the responsibilities that we have to do. I talk with pastors all the time that say, I just can't organize my time. And I say, do this. They do it. They come back and they say, wow, I got so much time left over. I even played golf last week. Now, the reason that I have it is not so I can play golf as much as I like to get more work done. I like to be able to produce more. I believe that time is short. And I believe that it's so important that we get a maximum amount of work done. And as far as I'm concerned, I'll take as many teaching responsibilities as I can do justice to with the amount of time that I have. Right now, one of the reasons we're not teaching more is just because we're in the process of trying to get things settled and organized here on this level. As far as our local church is concerned, training our leadership, our laymen, and this kind of thing. And so it's time-consuming, and there's some priorities of things that we have to do. But you can get so much more done. Now, my wife doesn't 1, 2, 3, 4 list them. My wife now lays out her whole week. You can ask my wife what she intends to do Friday morning, and she'll tell you. Go to the beauty shop. I like that. That pleases me. And I think it pleases the Lord, too. You ask her, what are you going to do Friday afternoon? I know what she's going to do Friday afternoon. She's going to grocery shop. My wife is not an organized person. Everybody says, what? No. It's her paper that does it. It's her planning. She sits down on Monday sometime when she gets a few minutes and she lays out her week. And she sticks to her schedule. She leaves enough flexibility so that when there are needs, emergency needs, she's able to respond to them, and she just simply moves the list. Once in a while, I'll throw a real curve at her, and she just smiles and say, yes, let's. It's marvelous. But the reason that she doesn't get panicky is because she hasn't jammed everything into Friday. I talked with a pastor one day. I played golf with a pastor one day, and the guy kept track of how many strokes under par he was. And if you know anything about golf, he's about a scratch golfer, I guess, which means that he plays about at par and seeks to get a little below all the time. And I told him, I said, man, I kidded him. I said, you couldn't be doing much studying the way you play golf. And he says, I usually get two games a weekend. And I said, well, when do you study for Sunday? Oh, he said, I prepare my Sunday morning sermon on Friday morning and my Sunday night sermon on Friday afternoon, I mean. And I said, well, what if you get interrupted on Friday? Oh, he says, I pull out an old one. Well, this was kind of appalling to me, you know. But nevertheless, this is what some people do. And you know, if I have to prepare at least a week or 2 weeks in advance of all of my classes in order to feel as though I'm prepared. And then I put the finishing touches on it the day or so before, but it seems as though, you know, I just can't do it apart from careful analysis and preparation. Now, I just use that as an illustration, because organizing your time, you can do the job properly. But if you don't organize your time, then you're crammed and suddenly panicky because everything, the whole world, caves in on you. God gave you 7 days a week, one day to rest and one day to worship. You should be able to do everything else in 5 days. Saturday is the day of rest. Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day of worship. And in 5 days, you ought to be able to do everything you need to do. And if you can't, there's something wrong. And so you see, you have to cram these things in at the last minute, and you find yourself so tired at the end of a week that you can't face the next week. So get organized. It'll help you be disciplined in your own life. Well, teach that, by the way, to your daughters, because they're already getting panicky. You know that. All right. There's another reason for a messy house, and that is a woman that just doesn't care anymore. The root of that is bitterness. There's a bitterness of spirit that comes somewhere back down the line. You are deeply, deeply hurt. And because of that hurt, because of the awful pain, because of that wounded spirit, you don't care whether your house is clean or not. You don't care if you please your husband. You don't care if you please anybody. In fact, you don't even care if you please the Lord. And because of that, you find that the house just goes to pot and you don't care. I don't know how some women can live in the midst of the kind of trash they live in. God didn't make women to live in that circumstance. You say, but my husband is so messy. You know something? God has given you a superb ability to clean his mess. The problem is, if you don't care, you won't. If you don't care anymore, you won't. But you see, when you study and we will be studying the 31st chapter of Proverbs sooner or later, the female production at home, the things that woman can do because she's not bitter, are phenomenal. Remember that bitterness really is sin. It's wrong. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be kind, forgiving. I don't care what your husband has done to you. And boy, some of them deserve, you know, a swift kick for the way they treat their wives. But you see, your expectation should be from the Lord. You should anticipate that the Lord will bring into your life the circumstances best for you, and by faith you can thank him, you can praise him for what he's brought, for what he's bringing into your life, and you can get rid of that bitterness. Give your bitterness to God. Admit that it's wrong, that it's sin, and then take a hard look at what bitterness has caused in your life. Look around your house and just ask yourself, what could I do today to really please my husband? There was a woman a few years ago that had this kind of a problem. She was extremely bitter and had reason to be bitter. Her husband was seeing another woman and had been doing so regularly and flaunting it in front of her, and she had become increasingly harsh and bitter. Her house showed it. Walk into the house and smelly diapers laying all over the floor. She had 6 children. She had reason for smelly diapers, you see. She could use that as an excuse. And the kitchen, obviously, the dishes hadn't been washed. She just would wash a few dishes that she needed. Some of them had mold on them, so that they actually looked as though they had not been washed for months, probably. Dishes stacked up. The cupboards were bare of dishes. She was almost out. She was going to have to move a couple of things from the sink so she could wash a cup for coffee. The house was a filthy mess. It was a $70,000 home. And by any standards, that's a lot of money to spend on a house to have it treated like that. And you know, when this woman got rid of her bitterness and came home and looked at her house, she sat down and wept. She'd never noticed how terribly messy her house was. And her husband walked in that night after she cleaned that house, and he stood there and wept. And he came over to her, and he said to her, he said, "I've been such a wretch. Why don't we see if we can get our marriage back together?" I don't know why. Maybe God had been working on him previous. Maybe it was just the house. I really can't put my finger on it. But as he came into that house that day, that which had made him mad every time he walked in the house no longer was there. He couldn't be mad anymore. At that. And the result was transforming. Whatever you do, don't be a poor housekeeper. If you can't do anything else right in your whole life, keep your house clean. But let it be lived in. That's the next thought. Because not only do we have a problem with women being too messy, we have a problem with gals being uptight. You want to know something? A house where you're afraid to have anybody step on the floor is just as much a sign of bitterness as a messy house. Some women just respond differently. My dad had a church up in the West Coast, northern West Coast in Washington, for a number of years. He had a trustee in that church that was away from God. And his wife was away from the Lord. And Dad, having the gift of showing mercy, very patiently, quietly, tenderly began to work on this fellow. The reason I'm not going to mention his name is because he, until recently, was a pastor in this area. So that's the end of the story. I like to tell the end of the story before the beginning. But this man was just unwilling to yield, and his wife was unwilling to yield. I'll never forget one day she was asked to teach a child evangelism class, and she spat out her bitterness as she said, "I'm not going to have any of those brats running around on my hardwood floors." That was her attitude. An extremely bitter woman. But God took away her bitterness. And one of the things that happened, of course, was the scratches on the furniture, the very first child evangelism class she had. And she didn't care. It didn't matter. She just cleaned up the mess and polished up the scratches and did it with joy. And her change of attitude brought about a change in her husband's attitude, until one morning this man was great big man with a big booming voice. And he picked up the phone one night and called my dad at 2 o'clock in the morning. And he said, "This is," and he gave his name. And Dad said, "Who?" Couldn't believe it. Because he always, you know. Now he's just this little tiny voice. "This is me. I've got to talk to you." Dad went right away. He sat with this man and saw him break before the Lord. As I say, he was a pastor in this area. God, in a marvelous way, has used this man. And his wife is one of the most devoted pastor's wives you'd ever want to find. It's a marvelous story of the grace of God transforming two people. But you see, it's so easy for us to put so much value in material things that they become our world. You know, God never said that you were to build your life around your coffee table or around your self-cleaning oven or around your furs and jewelry. He wants you to build your life around your husband. And as you build your life around your husband, you will be devoting yourself to God who gave you that head to rule, not to rule over you, but rather to lead you and to guide you. And so we need to be careful that material values do not cause us to be too fastidious, because a man sometimes feels like putting his feet up on the couch. And a woman that goes around screaming because he got his shoes on sometimes will break up a marriage. And then what good's the couch going to do you? The point is that you can communicate to a husband and you can appeal to his conscience in regard to some of these things from time to time. But if you're having tension and problem in the marriage anyway, whatever you do, let him dirty your couch. It'll come clean. One of the things we learned in the ministry at a very early age was that the things that we had belonged to the Lord. My wife, before she was my wife, was the organist in a church for numerous years, and I came as choir director, which made it kind of nice and very natural to get together. It was especially nice, I guess, because my father in his first church had had the privilege of leading her father to the Lord, so we kept it in the family that way. But nevertheless, we'd not seen each other for many years, and when we met, we fell in love. It didn't take us too long. One reason was because we had fantastic rapport from the very start. She was interested in the things of the Lord, and so was I. So we just didn't have much problem that way. But because of the time factor involved after our engagement and a number of reasons, we felt it was of the Lord that we wait a year to be married. And of course, that was the longest year of my life. But nevertheless, we feel that it was very wise that we do this. And the lady who did the custodial work in our church did very beautiful, beautiful, fine embroidery. And during that year, she worked that whole period of time on a beautifully embroidered tablecloth for my wife to be. And on our wedding day, gave it to us. I was at that time youth and music director of the Church of the Air in Billings, Montana. And we had young people over our house any hour of the day or night. We were young in those days, you know, and they just came over to raid the refrigerator. And there were a bunch of them came in one night, and when they came, I guess we'd had them in for supper, for spaghetti dinner or something, a few of the kids that we wanted to share with and talk with. And this one fellow in particular spilled chocolate sauce on my wife's beautifully embroidered tablecloth. She never said a word. And she committed it entirely to the Lord. It wasn't until quite a while afterward that she told me of the inner struggle that she had had. I didn't even notice it. That's what kind of a good husband I was, you know. So they spilled chocolate on the tablecloth. Big deal, you know. But it stained it irreparably. You know what? Every time she sees that stain, on that tablecloth, and she still has it and cherishes it as a woman would, you know. She remembers to pray for this young man who spilled that, who's away from the Lord today, and yet she has a prayer burden for him every time she sees the stain. And she really thanks the Lord for the spilling of that chocolate sauce on that tablecloth. Now, I really can't understand that too much, because I'm a man. But you can understand it. Look, a house was made to be functional. And you need to be very careful that you don't put so much value in material things that you turn your husband off in his relationship to you. Whatever you do, don't be too messy. Don't be too clean. There's another reason for being too fastidious about your house, and that is just plain pride. And so be careful that that's not the reason. I just have time to close off with a couple of verses, and we won't quite finish this point. I don't think that when time runs out, we've got to quit. Proverbs 21 and verse 9. Proverbs is looking at life from God's point of view. Remember now that though this is the wisdom of Solomon, this is also the wisdom of God. And the practical advice here is advice that we should listen to. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop, that is in an attic, than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now the word for brawling is not brawling at all. Madon, the Hebrew word, and the word simply means a contest. Better to live in an attic than to live in a broad house with a woman who thinks she's in a contest with the man in authority over her. That's the concept. That's the idea. Look, you're not in competition with that man. He has the responsibility for that home. He's in charge. And this matter of contest, and you see there is in many homes today a contest going on. In some cases, it's called, can you top this? I'll say something nasty to you, and then you see if you can say something nastier to me. Sometimes it's, we could say all kinds of things that it might be, but it's a contest. We don't have time to go into a lot of them. And it's a struggle. And the marriage was never intended to be a struggle. It was intended to be a life to be lived. It was intended to be a beautiful coming together of two people. One, soft, tender, Isha. And the other, masculine, leader. And the tragedy is that women are in a contest. Now, wait a minute, though. It says a wide house. The word wide is keber. It means charming or fascinating. Far better to be in an attic than to be in a charming, fascinating home, fastidiously clean, and a woman who's trying to play can you top this or some other contest. Look at the 19th verse. It's better to dwell in the wilderness. You ever go camping with your husband? It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious woman. There again, it's the same word. A woman who is contentious, a woman who thinks she's in a contest. And, of course, it's also got the idea of anger, angry woman. Notice Proverbs 19 and verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Now, you don't really understand this until you study out the original words. And you find out that there's an old Arab proverb. The Arabic The Arabic and the Hebrew are very akin to each other. This Arabic proverb says there are three things that make a house unlivable: tack, knack, and back. Actually, tock, knock, and bock, I guess, is the way the Arabic pronunciation. Tack or tock, the leaking of rain. Knock, a wife's nagging. Bock, bugs. Three things that make a house unlivable. But you know, my friends, God sees from His point of view that even though there are things that are difficult for women to face, it's very, very hard for a man to come home to a wife who thinks that it's her responsibility to nag him into submission. And I believe we need to be so careful that with our house, with that which God has given us, that we recognize it's God's. Whether it's a lace tablecloth, whether it's some piece of furniture with great sentimental attachment, or whether it be some other simple thing to which you have given your loyalty rather than to your husband. You know what God allows, a scratch in the furniture once in a while? To teach us what's really important in life. Our assistant pastor and his wife had a car drive through their house. They now have an open house. The car went right through the garage door, right through one wall, right through another wall, and pushed the Davenport right out the other wall. But not only that, the girl that hit them passed out. And so for a period of time after the car struck, her foot still stayed on the accelerator even after it stopped, and the tires spun on their brand new carpeting and made a big hole in it. And they came home to that. They would have been killed. It was right through the family room. They probably would have been killed if they'd been home. The Lord spared them that. They had only just moved in a couple of weeks ago. You know, it was a thrill to talk with them and to realize that they've got their head screwed on. They've got their values straight. It's the Lord's house. That's what it is. And of course, it'll be fixed. Meanwhile, they're living in a motel, you know, and living it up. Insurance company paying for it. But nevertheless, you know, that initial shock of seeing the things that you've treasured and valued, and to realize that they're now destroyed. I remember C.T. Studd out in China stood by their little grass house, little shanty there in China, long, raw-boned Jonathan putting his arm around tiny little Rosemary. And they watched the house go up in flames. And she began to weep softly, and he pulled her close to him and he said, "Darling, they're only things. They're only things." I'll leave you with that today.